one thing, since we are being furnished now with these cushions for the pews, my conscience will not bother me as much as it has been when I preach a little overtime. So, because I know you'll be so comfortable that you won't mind. And as I've been reminding, any who have mentioned my overtime, tell them, well, I'm one of the very few workers in Greensboro that doesn't get time and a half for overtime. Some even get double time. But the preacher doesn't. Certainly nice to see each one of you here as we think of the many of our young couples up on the mountaintop. There we are thankful that they're able to get together in that way. We know that these times that so many of our folks have had have not only been refreshing and relaxing spiritually and mentally to them, but God has certainly blessed. And they've come back from the mountaintop there having received a real spiritual blessing. And I'm sure that those who are with us tonight who have been up there and are up there this morning will be able to bear the same testimony regarding their time. Now, we are still in Egypt. I'm trying desperately to get you out of Egypt and into Canaan. But it's taken a long time. But on the other hand, I find in these chapters in Exodus, these early chapters, so very much of practical instruction that I feel I'd be remiss if I were to pass them over without pointing them out to you. I have set before me this morning the formidable task of covering five chapters. Now, I didn't know when I prepared that you're going to have those cushions to relax on at all. We just want to look at a few of the incidents that are referred to from Exodus chapter 5 through chapter 11. So I ask you to turn to chapter 5, please. Now, we're not by any means going to read all these passages. Just refer to a verse here and there that will give us the main thought. We are looking at this point in our studies at the liberator that God raised up to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt. That man, of course, is Moses, a man whose name appears over 900 times in our Bible, one of the great characters of all time, both in the Bible and in secular history. And Moses brings before us our Lord Jesus Christ in a very beautiful way that really deserves a separate study in itself. Stephen, in his great message before he was martyred, as you have in Acts chapter 7, referred to the striking fact that Moses, when he came to deliver his people Israel the first time, he was rejected by them. When he came the second time, he came bringing judgment. And he delivered God's earthly people Israel by the power of God from their Egyptian bondage and led them out toward Canaan. Now, we're all aware of the fact that when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world the first time, he came in weakness, apparent weakness. He came as a babe, born at Bethlehem, and he was rejected. But he's coming again. The same Bible that tells us so frequently of his first coming tells us more often about his second coming. And when our Lord comes back again, he's coming back in judgment. And prior to his coming, at his coming, and after he comes to earth, there will be a period of judgment such as the world has never experienced. Then he will set up his kingdom. Now, he will deliver his earthly people when he comes the second time. But Moses not only brings before us many, many interesting truths regarding our Lord Jesus, he also brings before us many practical lessons regarding the person that God uses in his service. Last Wednesday night, we were looking at Moses' education as God prepared him for this great task. And we saw some very practical truths there for those who would seek to serve the Lord. On Wednesday of this week, in the will of the Lord, I shall look at some of the objections to Moses serving the Lord. He had two, and God had two. And these objections had to be resolved before Moses was ready to perform this great service for the Lord and for his people. But now this morning, we are going to concentrate on what we could call the most unequal struggle that ever took place. It's the encounter between Moses and Pharaoh, the monarch of Egypt. Now looking at it on the surface, the scales seem to be tipped very heavily in favor of Pharaoh. Just think. Here, standing in the court of the greatest monarch of the day, is an unknown shepherd. He's a man 80 years of age. He was born of slave parents. The last 40 years of his life, he's been out of sight altogether, practically, so far as Egypt is concerned. He's been in the wilderness of Midian. He's been caring for his father-in-law's sheep. Now this man is standing in the court of the powerful ruler of the greatest nation of that day. I've talked a little in the past of the glories of Egypt at that time, so I shall not go over that ground again. But Pharaoh was undoubtedly the most powerful man in his day. He had the power of life and death. He could, apart from God, he could have ordered the instant execution of Moses and Aaron, and it would have been carried out right on the spot. Behind Pharaoh with all the power and the glory and the might of the great nation, the world power, Egypt. Now I say, as this contest begins, it would seem as though the scales are tipped very heavily in favor of Pharaoh. To look at it only from the human aspect, you would say, well, there can only be one result from this. This monarch, this despot, he's not going to listen to this demand that possibly 3 million, it's absolutely impossible to give any definite number as to the census of the Israelites. There was no census taken, except after they were brought out of Egypt, they were numbered in the wilderness. And there were 600,000 fighting men. Men from 20 years and upward. Now, at the very least, you would have to say that the entire nation must have numbered about 1.5 million. Some place the figure as high as 3 million. Now these were employed in slave labor. They were building, as we have seen, the great monuments and cities of Egypt. And the king is not going to let them go and lose all that free labor. but we must look below the surface. This is not a struggle between an unknown shepherd and a mighty sovereign. This is a struggle between a mere man, even though he was one of the greatest men of the day, just a mere man, and Almighty God. So that changes the picture altogether. Now, why am I taking your time and mine this morning to talk about this struggle? Simply because, as we shall see in our reading, this man was defying God. He refused to obey God. And that is what caused this struggle, this contest. And many are doing that today, both great and small. Some openly and blatantly, like Pharaoh, many more in their heart. They are refusing to obey God. They are refusing to bow to God. They are in a contest with Him. And I want to show you this morning, with the help of God, how utterly foolish that is, that there can be only one result from that. Now read, please, the opening verse of Exodus chapter 5. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now here is God's demand through Moses and Aaron, His demand on Pharaoh. It's clear, it's unmistakable, it's God's command, let my people go. And if you read the following chapters, you will find that this command, this demand, is repeated 6 times, so that 7 times God demands that His people Israel be let go from Egypt. Now look at the defiant reply of Pharaoh in the next verse. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him, His voice, to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Now there you have, you see, complete defiance of the demand of God. I know not the Lord. I will not hear His voice. I will not let Israel go. So, the contest is drawn up. And on the one side, it's Pharaoh, and actually on the other side, it is God. And this defiant attitude continues from chapter 5 right on through chapter 11. And that is, to me, one of the most instructive passages in the Old Testament. I hope you'll take time to read it, friends. I'd like to be able to preach on every chapter in it, because it's just filled with interesting and important matter. I'm reading at the present time, for the second time at least, a book that was written in Mississippi 116 years ago. It's been in our family for many years. My father received it from the people with whom he worked when he came off the farm into the city up in Canada many years ago. And the date on the front of it, when it was purchased by these friends, was 1870. So you see, it had been in their hands and in ours over 100 years. It's entitled A Pillar of Fire. And the writer, a minister of the gospel, has stuck very close to Scripture. And he has made use of the discoveries of historians, and archaeologists and Egyptologists, and he has that were filled in many of the details, things that must have taken place in connection with the events of these five chapters, Exodus 5 through 11. And it's one of the most interesting books I have read. I read it many years ago when I was first saved. I'm rereading it again with great profit. And the reading of that and the reading of these chapters impresses on me the tremendous importance. I repeat, I hope you'll take the time to read these chapters. Read them slowly. Think of them. Think of what's happening. I'll just give you the bones this morning. Here's God's demand. Let my people go. Here's Pharaoh's defiance. I will not let Israel go. And there's so many things we would have to pass over, but I ask you now to turn a little further over to chapter 6. God has made his demand. Pharaoh has defiantly refused to obey it. Now read verse, chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. You know, I felt like titling that, The Divine Declaration of War. You know, it kind of chills my blood. I wouldn't want God Almighty to be saying, now I'm going to show you what I'll do to H.G. McKay. I'll tell you, friends, I tremble in my boots. Here is God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the omnipotent God. And he says, now I'm going to show you what I'll do to Pharaoh. But before he does that, he tells Moses and us what he's going to do for Israel. Because you see, God's a God of grace. God is a God of love. God is a God of salvation. The only people that are going to be lost are going to be lost because they deliberately refuse to permit God to save them. They just rebelled against God in stubborn obstinacy until it was too late. Now that's exactly what took place here in connection with this man Pharaoh. And so, just to sum it up, and there are some lovely verses following this first verse of chapter 6 that I can scarcely resist speaking to you about. But for Israel, just get this, for Israel it was welfare. For Egypt it was warfare. Now my friend, you can take your choice. God will do well by you if you bow to him. If you won't, it's war. That's all there's to it. You've got to bow to God. And if you do, your welfare for time and for eternity will be supervised by Almighty God. But if you rebel and continue to reject and refuse, it's going to be warfare between you and Almighty God. And you're going to be the eternal loser. Just glance down over this sixth chapter, and I very briefly point out to you what he says he's going to do for Israel. And he did everything. We're going to see he did everything he promised. That's the grand thing about it, my friend. When God's looking after your welfare, well, you fare well. That's all there's to it. And so he says in verse 6, you've got rest from the burden. I'll bring you out from under the burden. You have released from bondage. I'll rid you of your bondage. The same verse 6, I will redeem you. and verse 7, reception, I will take you to me for a people. And again in verse 7, relationship, I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. What a wonderful relationship these poor groaning slaves are going to be brought into. And they were brought into it. And they've been God's only people ever since. And they're yet going to be God's nation in the millennium. Verse 8. Realization of all their hopes. I will bring you into the land. And the end of verse 8, I will give it to you for a heritage, their riches. Here's God's declaration of what he's going to do for his people. And you and I could spend the rest of the morning looking at that. We see that every one of these things that happened to them in a natural, physical sense happens to us spiritually when we trust Christ. You see? Rest from your burdens. When you trust Christ, you get rid of the burden of sin. It's gone. When you trust Christ, you are brought out from the bondage of sin and Satan. You're a free man to serve God. When you trust Christ, God becomes your God in a personal way. And you are brought into blessed relationship with him. You are redeemed. The price being paid for your redemption. And you are given not an earthly land, but you're given a spiritual inheritance in Christ. And you're given all the riches, the spiritual riches, in Christ, you're made heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But now go to chapter 7. And we'll read verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may bring forth, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Pharaoh had boasted, I know not the Lord. Well, God's going to teach him. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Welfare for God's people. Warfare for the man and his nation that has dared to defy him. While, my friend, today we preach the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that's offered to all, we must remember the day of grace is coming to an end. The day of salvation will close. And instead of salvation, there will be judgment. Instead of grace, there will be the wrath of God. And all who miss the grace of God and the salvation of God will experience the awful judgment of God. Here then is God's purpose in the pouring out of these plagues. There are 10 of them. I say every one of them is very important, very instructive. We cannot possibly do anything but just refer to them. But I do ask you to turn your page now to the next chapter. And I want you to read in verse 19. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now I want you to turn to the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 15. Well, we'll read verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servant, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth, notice, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. God is sending on this mighty monarch one blow after another. And we have this unequal contest going on. I say to follow it step by step would be very instructive. We were reading, God said, now I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, that he'll not let you go. Now let me make this plain. 5 times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. After God had sent a plague, and that plague had devastated the land, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Some plagues, when the plague was removed, Pharaoh would harden his heart. After one of the plagues, Pharaoh said, I have sinned. But as soon as the pressure was taken off, he hardened his heart again. Now he's reached the point where there's no turning back. That's why I asked you to read in verse 14 of chapter 9. God has sent plague after plague on this man. Now he says that we're Pharaoh. You've resisted me. You've refused to bow to me. Now it's too late. There's no turning back from now on, Pharaoh. I'm going to send all my plagues on you. If at any time up to this point Pharaoh had bowed in true repentance, God would have withheld the plagues. But now the point has come when it's too late. God's going to send all my plagues. I'll send them all on you. And after this, with devastating rapidity, one blow after another falls on Pharaoh and his land until even his nobles come into the courtroom and they say, Pharaoh, let these people go. The land is destroyed. But it's too late. You see, my friend, when a man continues to harden his heart against God, he can reach a point where God will judicially harden that heart for him and sue him. I can't think of a sadder condition to begin, but remember, it begins with the man hardening his own heart. It begins with resisting God. Now, verse 16, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in me my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth, is quoted in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. And it has been very much misunderstood and very much misapplied. I have read, even in this book I've referred to, the man says that Pharaoh was created for this purpose. He was not. God never created any man to go to hell. Now I take my stand behind that. Calvin said he did. Pink says he does. I say they're absolutely and utterly wrong. God never created any man to go to hell. A man goes to hell is because he goes against the will of God. Well, what does this say? Well, it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God created Pharaoh, ascending to hell. It doesn't say anything about the creation of Pharaoh. It says, for this cause have I raised thee up. Now that word, that expression, raised me up in the Hebrew, means I made thee stand. I preserved thee. Why, the very moment that Pharaoh opened his defiant mouth and said, I'll not let the people of Israel go, God could have struck him dead right there. Right there. The very first plague could have been the end of Pharaoh. But this man who defied God, who stubbornly rejected his commands, is being made to stand so that God will give to all mankind from that day to the present the utter and absolute folly of resisting God. You're not Pharaoh, my friend. You haven't got anything like the power or the wisdom or the wealth that he has. And if this is what happened to him, God says, I want all men everywhere to know what will happen to them if they resist me. I can't help. There's one thing I increasingly don't like to do is to go back into my old life before I was saved. But as I've been thinking this over, it's been so impressed on me every time I read this verse to try and give you the meaning of this Hebrew expression, raise thee up, that I can't help but do it. And I go way back before I was saved. And I was the young protege of a professional boxer in Ontario, Canada. He had made his mark. He was a lightweight. I remember as a boy, when we went to the county fair, one of the things we were going to see was little Billy McCarthy. Just a little fellow. Just a boy. We looked forward, we were going to see Billy McCarthy in the ring. And Billy grew up to become a professional boxer. Quite well known. And for some reason or other, I became his protege. And one night, sad night in my experience, he said to me, now, using my nickname, which I like to forget, he said, I'm going in the ring with you. I said, now, wait a minute. I'm just an amateur. You're professional. Anything I'm getting is under the table. He said, I'm going in the ring with you. Well, there's nothing to do but get in the ring. And I spent the next few minutes trying to get out of the ring. But it just didn't work. And while Billy was a lightweight and I was a welterweight, that just didn't mean a thing. And I took a terrific whip. A terrific whip. But the only reason I'm mentioning this is, just when my knees would be caving in, my eyes would be getting glassy, Billy would go into a clinch, and he pulled me up. I was wishing he'd let me drop. No, he'd hold me up until my head cleared a little bit. And then when he saw me giving a few futile jabs at him again, then the storm broke again. And then just when the knees were beginning to bend, he'd move in again and go in a clinch and hold me up. And that went on until he was satisfied. I didn't satisfy long before that. But the paper next morning said that so-and-so McKay showed last night that he could take it. I don't think that's what Billy had in mind at all. He had in mind that he could give it. The only reason I took it was I couldn't find the door to get out. But now this comes back to me. You see? God is showing all mankind for all time the utter and absolute folly of resisting him. And blow after blow falls. Take these 10 plagues, read them, Visualize a little what it would be like. The whole land was devastated. God says to Pharaoh, now Pharaoh, I'm going to hold you up until the last one. And when I hit you the last time, Pharaoh, you're going down. And the whole world's going to know about it. The second last plague was the plague of darkness. Now amongst all the false gods of Egypt, their chief god was Osiris, the sun god. And they worship the sun god. And in these plagues, God is showing Pharaoh that his gods are nothing. And the last thing he does, he blots out the sun in such a way there's a darkness over the land of Egypt that could be felt. And it says that no man stirred out of his place. You know, now you've been in a dark room, and you've gotten up, and you've made your way cautiously across to the light switch and switched it on. But here's a darkness that just gripped them like an invisible hand. They couldn't even move. God is showing, now I vanquished all your lesser gods. I'm the God that created the sun that you worship. I'm greater God. And he blots out the sun with a darkness. We know there's a verse here that I love. It says the Israelites had light in their dwellings. Pitch dark, absolute midnight in Egypt, go over into Goshen. The sun shining there. They had light in their dwellings. Every time I read that, friends, I think of the gathering darkness in this world. And it's going to get worse, it's going to get darker and darker and darker and darker. And I'm so thankful to God that no matter how dark the world becomes, a few blocks up here, at 2512 West Vandalia Road, we have light in our dwelling. We haven't got wealth, we haven't got money, we haven't got prestige, we haven't got position in the world. But we've got the light of God in our life. I'd rather have the light of God than all the multiplied millions of this world. And you can have light in your life. God holds up this man. He preserves him. He didn't die in the plague of hail. He didn't die in the other plagues. He didn't die until God struck the knockout blow. And he rose at midnight. And he looked into the silent face of his son and heir, death. And he said, get Moses. And Moses comes, he said, get out as quick as you can. Get out. Who had won? God had won. God always won. The best thing, the only thing, the wise thing to do is to bow in submission to God. Oh, if there ever was a rebel against God, that was me. I rebelled against God in every way I knew. But I'm so thankful. 49 years ago, I bowed to him. And I gave in. And I've enjoyed blessed relationship with God for 49 years now. You can too. We will very, very soon be able to look at the Passover, that great night when the sprinkled blood made the difference in Egypt. And out from behind the blood-sprinkled doors marched the redeemed nation. On to enjoy God, to learn God, and eventually to be in their God-given inheritance, the land of Canaan. Friend, if you're against God this morning, either openly or in your heart, you're fighting a losing battle. Now, you don't believe it. If you did, you'd come to Christ right now. But I must tell you in love for your soul and in honesty to my Lord, you're fighting a losing battle no matter who you are. You're going to come out on the short end. You're going to have to bow to God eventually. I read my Bible in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Just reach out. Put your hand on your knee. That knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ. It's up to you when. If now, salvation. If then, eternal damnation. God help you. Open your heart to Jesus Christ. He loved you enough to die for. He'll save you and keep you and satisfy you if you'll only let Him come in. Let us pray. Father, bless Thy precious Word. How thankful we are for each one here this morning that has bowed the knee to Christ, that has opened the heart to Him, that has confessed Him as Savior and Lord. May any who have not experienced this do so at this very moment while we pray, and we know that Thou wilt hear in high heaven. Grant Thy blessing then upon us as we separate in the name of our Lord